When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So we promised this morning to look more at James and John and the sons of thunder. And we read the passage from 2 Kings that prepares us nicely to look at this passage. We're actually going to look at both passages and put them side by side and find at the end of the day they really do lead us nicely to the Lord's Supper and the work of Christ. Let's begin with that 2 Kings passage. Here we have this story of King Ahaziah. Remember, we're in the days of Elijah. So it's after the united monarchy of David and Solomon. The kingdom is broken into two pieces. And here is Elijah ministering in the northern kingdom. The great villain, opponent of Elijah, King Ahab, has just died. You remember Ahab? He's the one who marries Jezebel. Jezebel, the pagan princess who introduces Baal worship to the northern kingdom among God's people. And Elijah has that great showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Well, apparently, Ahab's son hasn't learned much from the life of his father, or at least he's learned all the wrong things. Because here he has this need. He wants to find out what's going to happen to him. He's had an accident. He's climbed onto his roof and fallen down. And now he's on his deathbed, as it were, his sick bed. He's wondering, is he ever going to recover? He goes to inquire of the powers that be. But who does he go to? This is the people of God. They have the word of God. Who does he go to? He goes to seek out the God of Ekron. Baal, here called a specific Baal called Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, sends his messengers, seek out this idol to find out whether I will recover. Well, God reveals this plan to Elijah, God's prophet, and Elijah intercepts the messengers of the king, sends him back. You're not going to recover because you have chosen to go consult a false god instead of the true God of Israel. And so Ahaziah gets the message. Hold it. Who was this who gave you this message? The messengers describe Elijah and say, there's only one person this could be. It's got to be Elijah the Tishbite, Elijah the prophet. And so Ahaziah decides, instead of bowing down, instead of repenting after the rebuke of God and God's prophet, he's going to send soldiers to arrest him. And it's really quite a humorous scene. Here's Elijah, at this point, quite an old man, sitting on a lonely hilltop, and to him comes a captain with 50 soldiers to arrest this one lonely old man. But indeed, what happens? Through the command of the prophet, fire from heaven comes down. God's judgment upon those who oppose the Lord and the Lord's messenger. We read that it happens twice. The first group of 50, and then a second group of 50, until finally the third captain bows down in humble pleading and is spared. Now, is all this fire from heaven, should that make us be uncomfortable? Talk about objections to God's word. This is often one of those objections. God of the Bible, especially that God of the Old Testament, right? He's so mean. And here he is, sending fire from heaven to destroy those who oppose it. This seems outrageous, is it? Is Elijah out of control? Is God out of control? No. But what Scripture is reminding us is something very important that's taught to us in Scripture, which is that God is a holy God. Indeed, he's described both Old and New Testaments as a consuming fire. There's Deuteronomy 4, quoted in Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. He hates sin. He hates all opposition to his holiness and his commands. Sin deserves judgment. And here's the king, And those who are allied with him, who have the scriptures, who know the truth of God, who've been rescued and set apart and placed in the promised land and protected, and who are they running after in their time of need but a false God, trusting in idols, opposing God's representative, just like the people would oppose Moses back in that day. So instead of looking at the fire from heaven and saying, wow, that's a bit much, or that's unfair, we can look at it and say, that's a holy God. And that's the ugliness of sin. Actually, we should take it a step further and say, wow, that's what I deserve. Isn't that true? Aren't we sinners just like the king, just like his servants? Here's a God who is holy, and compared with him, we're not holy like he is holy. You could look back over the week and see how we've walked in some of the same sins, though the details might be different. Right? How often in times of need and difficulty were you tempted and perhaps gave into the temptation to run not to the Lord, but to run to other created things as a source of hope and ultimate comfort and relief, whether it's running to entertainment or food or sleep or daydreams or just running to some notion of hope and success that really isn't wrapped up with God and his goodness. How often are we more preoccupied with our agenda and what we want than God's commands and God's servant in Scripture? So we can look at this scene and say, well, I'm more like the king than I am different than him. And so I deserve fiery judgment as well. My sin's that ugly. We see it there in the pages of Scripture. So now take that scene from the Old Testament and fast forward to Luke chapter 9. And here we have Jesus at a very major transition point in the book of Luke. This is a passage that's unique to Luke, and Luke really highlights, here's the major transition. Before this, Jesus has been ministering in the north around the Sea of Galilee, but now he makes this very clear transition. He's headed to Jerusalem. And Luke describes it in very vivid detail. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up to heaven, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He is determined. No matter what the opposition, no matter what the danger, he will go and make it to Jerusalem. He sets his face. Very well could be an allusion to the scriptures from Isaiah chapter 50. As Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant who was to come, the one who gave his back to be struck. There Isaiah says, speaking in the voice of this suffering servant of the Lord, therefore I have set my face like flint, Isaiah 57. And that's here fulfilled in Jesus. He sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem. Why is he so determined? Because that's why he came. Not just to preach, not just to perform miracles, but above all, to go to Jerusalem, because there is the place of opposition, the place of suffering. Exactly what the prophet predicted, well, that's what must be fulfilled. He must go to Jerusalem and be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He must go and die on that cross. He must die in the place of sinners and then be raised up in glory. But to make it from the north in Galilee, to the south in Jerusalem, you have to cross through Samaria, especially if you're going to go the direct route. A lot of Jews would take the long out route, but no, Jesus has his face set. He's going to take the shortest route there, and he goes through the land of the Samaritans. And here we start to see the connections with 2 Kings 1, right? This is the land of Samaria. This is the very place where Elijah walked and ministered, the same ground where Ahab and Ahaziah lived. Now it's years later known as the place of the Samaritans, and Jesus is walking through it. And we're told that Jesus goes to a village. He sends his disciples ahead to make arrangements for them. Of course, in these days, you didn't, when you were traveling, just stop at the local Motel 6 where they would leave the light on for you. You had to rely on the hospitality of others if you were going to travel. And he sends his disciples ahead to elicit that hospitality, which was a very common and very deeply held belief and courtesy in that day. But the Samaritans say, no, 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 no. We will not receive Jesus and his disciples. And we're told why in verse 53. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You probably know the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. It goes back generations. But here's one of the sticking points that comes up. Here's a Jew, and he's headed to Jerusalem. An issue between the two groups was the place of worship. Where should you worship God? You might remember that was one of the questions that the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, raises to Jesus. Well, yeah, you Jews say we should worship at Jerusalem, and we Samaritans worship differently. You know, what do you say? And that's because the Jews, fitting with the Old Testament command, worship on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, as soon as they break away in the Old Testament, begin a place of another place of worship, and now it's at Mount Gerizim, a rival place of worship, a rival temple. So here are Jews, Jesus and his disciples, they're headed to the enemy place. No, say the Samaritans, we're not going to support that. We're not going to put him up. We're not going to welcome him. And so they say no. You can see the scene and how ugly it really is. You know, here are these Samaritans clinging to what Jesus ultimately says is quickly becoming a triviality, the place of worship. Soon enough, you're going to worship in spirit and truth, not according to location. But here they are in the process. They miss the Messiah. The very Son of God is passing through their village and they refuse to welcome him. It's sad and it's ugly. They miss his teaching. They miss the possibility of miracles. They miss the opportunity to receive and be saved. So perhaps you can see why James and John might be a little upset. And here they are. They come to what they think is the fitting conclusion. Verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Again, you see the connection with 2 Kings 1. Here they are in Samaria. This is the land of Elijah. Here they are. The people have just rejected God's messenger like they did in the days of Elijah. Chapter 1, 2 Kings, God's representative, God's prophet. Well, the right thing to do, according to the Bible, right, Jesus, is to call down fire from heaven and consume them. Actually, it's worse than 2 Kings. Because Jesus here arrives as the one greater than Elijah. That was one of the key lessons that James and John just learned. If you look at your Bible and maybe flip back one page, you see what happened earlier in chapter 9, which is the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Jesus up on this mountain, transfigured, his appearance changed, his eternal glory shines forth. The voice of the Father, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And here is Jesus, but appearing with Moses and Elijah. The message being Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. Here comes one who's greater than Elijah. And who's on that mountain with Jesus? But Peter, James, and John. And James and John think they've learned the lesson. Here's the one greater than Elijah. And here's a slight that caused Elijah to send down fire from heaven. Certainly this deserves immediate judgment. Should we call it down now, Jesus? Now is the time, isn't it? But Jesus, verse 55, we read, he turned and rebuked them. They don't get it. For as much as they think they do, as sons of thunder calling down fire, no, they don't get it at all. This isn't Jesus going soft on sin. This isn't God suddenly thinking that a rejection of his servant is okay. But something powerful that is wrapped up in Jesus that James and John miss. You could summarize it with two quick things. First, now is not the time of judgment. Now is not the day of reckoning. You might remember in Luke, Jesus arrives announcing that this is indeed the year of the Lord's favor. It's not yet the day of vengeance of our God. He announces using Isaiah, it's the year of the Lord's favor. He comes, as John will later record in John chapter 3, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That was the plan. The plan was not vengeance. The plan was the year of the Lord's favor, salvation. Indeed, Jesus will come again. He will bring vengeance. He will make sure that all sin is paid for. He will judge the world, as the scripture says. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. That day is coming, but it's not now. It's not Jesus in his first coming. He came not to condemn, but to save. He came not to judge, but to forgive. Not with wrath, but with grace. And indeed, he has come, and he's, the lesson that these apostles will learn is that part of their job is going to be to take this message. As apostles, he will tell them in the beginning of the book of Acts that they are to take the message into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They will preach the love and forgiveness of Christ, because it's not the day of judgment. Indeed, it's the year of the Lord's favor. But secondly, and here's something else that the disciples missed, that there is judgment from heaven that is coming in that day. But the fire will not fall on the Samaritans. It will fall on Jesus himself. Remember the context. Where is Jesus headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. He has his eyes fixed upon it. His eyes are fixed not upon bringing down judgment on sinners, though deserving they are. His eyes are fixed on going there to the cross and bearing the wrath of God himself, bearing the fire from heaven himself, so that the gospel can go forth to sinners like James and John and sinners like the Samaritans, sinners like you and I, so that we can be forgiven. The fire that we deserve falls upon Christ there at the cross. Again, we can bring in some of the application we made this morning. Here is the foundation of the church. Here is the good news and the task for the church, for James and John, as they take the gospel forth, and the task in our day. That we are here as those in this age, not to proclaim that the Son has come to condemn the world, but indeed to proclaim that the Son has come to save, to seek and to save those who are lost, even us. That's to be the message that we proclaim to the world, both with our words and with just our lifestyle and how we talk. You know, are we known as the people who call down fire from heaven upon nasty sinners? Is that the kind of aura that we exude to the world? Or is it the message of grace and love and of a Christ who died for sin? Not that God ignores sin, but no, he hates it so much, he will bear the penalty himself in order to pay the debt. And, of course, the text challenges us even more to think about ourselves, to think about our need and God's provision. We're gonna sing about that in our next hymn and the challenging words. I always think this is a great hymn for the Lord's Supper. As the hymn says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. In other words, if we want to see how bad sin is, what do? We look to the price that was paid to save us from it. We look at Jesus, face set on Jerusalem, bearing the fire himself, and wow, our sin that bad. But of course, we do more at the Lord's Supper. We see how bad our sin is. But we're also reminded of the power and the impact of what God has indeed done. And that's what the next verse of the hymn goes on to speak of. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. And if he bared the guilt, he took the fire, then we have something to boast about. Confidence. If we was just confidence in ourselves and our righteousness, wow, that's we should cower in the corner. But if we're boasting in what he did for us, well, there's a firm foundation. We walk into a week with confidence, joy, and steadfastness. Canceled guilt, sin forgiven. And we will never be confounded, not in this life, nor in the life to come. Because fire has fallen from heaven. Not upon us, praise God, but upon the Savior himself. And there's our boast. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your great salvation in Christ. We pray that we would cling to that rock and that hope for our salvation and for the hope of a lost world around us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing that song as we get ready to go to the Lord's table. 257. 257. 257.